Good morning, New Life Baptist Church. I'm glad that we can join together in worship, even though it's through video. Thank you for reading the scripture today that we're going to be studying from John 15, verses 18 through the end of chapter 16. I'd like to pray for us as we begin our study, and then I'd like to share an story about the church from church history as an illustration. By the way, this is going to be a one take on this video, so we'll see how it goes, and really appreciate Brother Dennis Weldy staying late tonight so that we can have this prepared for Sunday morning and serve the church. We do pray that we'll serve the church well through the preaching of His Word and through this video. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for all the families that are watching and joining in today in worship and through hearing Your Word. Father, I pray that You bless Your words that goes out. Father, I pray that You would help us as a church not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Lord, during these days that we face in our country of what seems to be uncertainty, we know that You are never changing. And Father, it is my prayer that during this time that the hearts of the fathers would be turned to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, that the fathers would provide and protect and guide. And Lord, I pray the children will seek answers from their fathers, from their parents. Lord, seek protection and guidance, and I pray that the fathers would guide the children to know the Lord and to trust in Him, because, Lord, You're never changing. We pray for our leaders. I pray for our president, pray for our vice president, all the other leaders in our government and in our states. God, we pray for their health. We pray for their humility. God, that they would humble themselves before You. We know, Lord, that You resist the proud, give grace to the humble. Lord, I pray that they will be humble before You and seek Your face. And God, I pray they'll turn from their evil ways. Lord, I pray that You bless our leaders with wisdom and with the ability to lead our nation in the right way. Lord, we trust in You, and we thank You for Your Son who's given us eternal life, who came into the world and is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We look to Jesus and trust Him. Pray today that He would be exalted in the preaching of the Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As you've already read John 15, you may have noticed as you were going through this text that there's an emphasis on a hatred that the world would have for the church. And you also are going to see there really the church's ministry to the world. And then finally, we can kind of see from this text two things: the difference between the world and the church. What is the difference between the world and the church? So we'll be looking at this together. Those are basically going to be the three points. We'll see the world's hatred for the church's ministry to the world, and then the difference between the world and the church. As I said, I'd like to begin by reading about the church in history in the 3rd century. During that time in the ancient societies, they were not known for their care for the sick and dying, as a blog post, Stand to Reason, by Melinda Penner, entitled The Witness of Christian Compassion. Christians often risk their lives to care even for non-Christians, representing a radical difference in the values taught by the Bible than anything else known at the time. It was common in ancient societies, including Rome, which saw the inception and rise of Christianity, to abandon the sick and dying. Roman religion did not teach followers to care for the helpless. Destitute families lacking any resources to help sometimes abandoned the chronically ill to die, In Rome, sick or elderly slaves were routinely left to waste away on Tiber Island. Unwanted children were often left to die of exposure. If a father decided that the family couldn't afford to feed another child, that child would be abandoned on the steps of the temple or in the public square. Almost without exception, defective newborns were exposed in this way. In ancient Greek religion, one of the false gods was sought for healing, but there was no ethic of caring for the sick and dying that this god encouraged. Against this backdrop, Christianity was a distinct contrast. The Bible teaches the intrinsic value of every human being, and this is what motivated early Christians to begin caring for the ailing. Church leaders followed the biblical admonition to visit the sick. Congregations and communities set up formal practices for care, and as this became common among Christians, they were challenged to care for non-Christians as well. Now, in the 3rd century AD, an epidemic, maybe not nearly what we are seeing today is not as bad as this was by any stretch of the imagination, but in the 3rd century, there's an epidemic that swept across northern Africa, Italy, and the Western Empire. As many as 5,000 people a day were dying in Rome. The sick were abandoned in the streets and the dead left unburied. In Carthage, the Christians were blamed for the disease. All right, keep that in mind. The Christians were falsely blamed for this disease that was going around and reaping so much havoc. And the emperor ordered Christians to sacrifice to their gods to end it. Carthage's bishop, Cyprian, encouraged Christians to care for the sick and dying. They buried the dead and risked getting sick by taking in the sick. This was repeated other times in the early centuries of the early church during epidemics. Christians introduced a new concern and standard of care for sick people. Rodney Stark, author of The Rise of Christianity, argues that some of the marked growth of the church in the early centuries can be attributed to care and compassion Christians show for the sick. He tracks increased conversion rates during 3 plagues, the Antonine Plague in the 2nd century, the Cyprian Plague in the 3rd century, and the Justinian Plague in the 6th century. Christians demonstrated a love for God and biblical values, and they offered a very attractive witness. Now, as a point of application, before we even get into the text, that is something that we have an opportunity to do today as Christians while the COVID-19 is sweeping across America and across the world. We have an opportunity to care for, as we have opportunity, those who are in need by good works and by meeting urgent needs. So we do that sometimes even while the world is yet hating Christianity. Now as we look at our text, beginning in verses 18 through 25, here's what we'll see. We see in point number 1, the world will hate the church. Jesus tells that to his disciples. After talking about the love, that they are to love him, to keep his commandments, in verses 9 through 17, and how vitally important love is for the church, he then moves in this next section to talk about the hatred that they will receive from the world. So what does the world mean when we see that term here in this passage? And I'll just quote a couple of passages for you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In John 1 and John 3, we see that John the Baptist said of Jesus Christ that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in a very broad way, we can see that the world is talking about really the enemies of God, even though the word cosmos, that the word world from means an orderly arrangement, a decoration, the sum total of the universe, the sum total of the persons living in it. We really see that broad meaning in this, that Christ came to the world and that he would save his people out of the world. Now, in verse 18, we see this concerning the hatred that the world would have for the church. In verse 18, we find that the world hated Christ first. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's always a glimmer of hope It's like the sun shining through the clouds on a bright day when we find out that someone has gone before us and endured what we are currently enduring, and then they receive the benefit later on. The disciples would be able to look at Jesus Christ and see that though he endured and that he suffered persecution and would even be crucified on the cross, that he was raised from the dead on the third day and ascended up into glory to the right hand of his Father. So they would look to that in the time of persecution and see that Christ has gone before them. And that they must keep their eyes, their gaze on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of their faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. The church would suffer because Jesus suffered. But the church would be hated as well because they hated God. If you look at verse 23, we see it. It says there that he who hates me hates my Father also. And then at the end of verse 24, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So when believers, the disciples, would be hated there in the first century, they would know that they were being hated by a world that also hated Jesus and hated God, their Father, the Creator of all things. So the world first hated Jesus, the world first or also hated God, and we see in verse 18 that he promises that the world will hate you. But we ask maybe the question, why? In verse 19, this answers the question. There's two reasons here. The reason is because they were chosen out of the world, that they did not belong to the world anymore. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Jesus says that they will be hated because they are no longer a part of that which they once belonged to. They have been chosen out. Just like Jesus said to them, as we saw last week in verse 16, that you did not choose me, but I chose you. And that's true for every one of us who know Christ. He has chosen us out of the world and brought us to himself by his grace. We once were blind, but now we see. We once were in death, but now we are alive. We once were in darkness, but now we are in the light. We were once under the power of Satan, but now we are under the power of God. We were once sin-stained, but now we are holy and blameless according to the Word of God. They would hate the disciples because they were no longer of the world, but they would also hate the disciples for Jesus' name's sake. In verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me, for the sake of the name of Jesus. I tell you what, when you're in a conversation with somebody, and you can be talking about sports, you can be talking about the weather, you can be talking about the coronavirus, and the conversations all go just fine. But if you ever bring up the name of Jesus, if it's an unbeliever, someone who's not really in love with the Lord and living for him, then it can be a very awkward thing to bring up the name of Jesus. And if you say that in a crowd or in various places, it can be something that really stymies the conversation or the relationship. Now, we are unlikely to face great persecution, but there are places in the world where it will happen. However, we might be mocked, we might be ridiculed, we might be isolated from others if we name the name of Christ. But Jesus said that's the way that it will be, so we do not need to be surprised by that. How will they hate them, though, is the next thing that I would like to look at. We kind of looked at why they would hate them. It's because why they would hate the disciples. It's because they're not a part of the world anymore. They've been chosen out. They would hate the disciples because of Jesus, for Jesus' name's sake. But we see also that how they will hate them. They will hate them because of their works and because of their words. Verse 20 tells us this. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant, now the reason I'm getting works here is because a servant is doing what the will of the master is. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So the disciples would go about and do the works of Jesus, just like we saw in Acts chapter 3 where they healed the lame man, Peter and John, did, and he went walking and leaping and praising God instead of all of the religious leaders gathering around and praising the Lord for what he had done. They instead began to persecute Peter and John. and even eventually beating them. And they were sent away, and those men went away praising the Lord, praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. So it was because of their works, but it was also because of their words. Here, at the end, Jesus says, if you kept my word, they will keep your word also. So the disciples preached the gospel. They said that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4. And the religious leaders didn't want to hear that. They did not keep their word. And they hated the disciples for what they were saying and standing for Christ. So they would hate their works and their words. But they would also, as we look at chapter 16, put them out of the synagogue. This is a distinctly Jewish persecution. Because in verse 2, even proselytes, people from other religions who become Jewish, are that. They are Judaizers. They are Jewish, if you will. So this is a Jewish persecution. Verse 2, they will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Now, can you think of an instance in the New Testament where that actually happened? Where an individual was persecuting the church and he thought that he was doing God service in that persecution? I'll give you a second to think about it. Somebody in the New Testament. Now, as you have thought about it, you might be thinking about Saul. That's exactly what he was doing, the Apostle Paul, who he would become. He persecuted the church, taking them out of the synagogues. Synagogue would have been the place in Jewish communities where 10 families had to be in that community in order for a synagogue to be established, and they would go there and worship. And it was a satellite campus of a temple. And they would go there and worship. But Saul persecuted the Christians in various places, just like Jesus said would happen. We also find here in verses 1 and 4 that Jesus protects them by telling them beforehand what's going to happen. How encouraging that is, that Jesus shared with them the things that he did in this passage, so that when it does happen, when they do face persecution, that they can do so knowing that it's not a fluke, that they haven't messed up. So often when things get hard in life, we begin to question everything about ourselves. And we begin to question, am I doing the wrong thing? Am I doing this in the wrong way? Have I said the wrong thing? Should I not be doing this anymore? Should I not be doing that anymore? But Jesus is telling them beforehand about their persecution so that when they do face persecution, they'll know that, hey, Jesus said it's going to be that way. So I'm just going to keep on being obedient to him. All right, in verses 22 and 24, this is kind of a difficult passage to understand. Because Jesus says here, and I ask this question, is Christ responsible for the sin of the world? Is Christ responsible for the sin of the world? You may have noticed it when you're reading through. It says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And then in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. So twice here in these two verses, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken what I spoke, if I had not done the works that I've done, then they would have no sin. What in the world does that mean? I'll try to explain it in this way. As we think about this, we need to know that the key is Christ. Christ came from God. Christ spoke the words of God. Christ's works were the works of God. So if you notice here, we are persecuted, or the disciples would be persecuted for the same reasons Jesus was persecuted, for the words that he spoke and the works that he did. So God sent his Son, the Word that became flesh, and he sent his Son because the world had sinned. Otherwise, it would not have been necessary for the world for Jesus to come. The Word would not have needed to become flesh if the world had not been a place of sin, if they had not missed the mark and fallen short of God's glory. The world rejected the Father and the Son when Christ came in his incarnation. The world rejected the Father and the Son, thus removing all excuse for their sin. And it was made known that they had created, or that rather they had committed, the crowning sin of all sin, and that is the sin of unbelief. So, to restate this, had the world not sinned, Christ would have not needed to come. But the world did sin, and had sinned and fallen short of God's glory, so God had to send His Son to save the world from their sin. When the Son came, the world rejected Him and refused to believe in Him. Thus, they would no longer have excuse for their sin. They can no longer say that, well, we were in the times of ignorance, like Acts 17 talks about. And God, we just didn't know. You never really came and spoke to us and told us what the truth was. But they could not say that anymore. They had no excuse because God sent His Son, and that Son would die for their sins. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. So when Christ came, it removed all doubt about sin. They were guilty. The sin of unbelief is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. You can be forgiven for fornication, for adultery, for lying, for covetousness, for idolatry, for dishonoring father and mother, for breaking the Sabbath day and not keeping it. You can be forgiven for all of their sin, those sins, but you cannot be forgiven for unbelief in Jesus Christ. You must believe in Christ if you'll be saved. John 3:36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Christ is the key. To be saved, you must trust in Him. The coronavirus is deadly. As I've already told you in a video, as of Saturday afternoon, almost 6,000 people have died from the coronavirus. Almost, it was 5,800 or so. And that number is sure to grow. It's deadly. But the virus of sin has a 100% infectious rate. You are a carrier, and no mask will keep it from being spread. No amount of toilet paper that you have in your house is going to rescue you or help you from the sin virus that you and I, we all have. Sin also has a 100% mortality rate. The wages of sin is death. So unless, this is true for us, unless, of course, you become a new person. And that is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through Jesus Christ we can be forgiven and we are made new in Christ Jesus, so that now we are no longer in our sin, but we've been justified before God, and the righteousness of Christ is ours, and our sin is on Christ, so that now we are forgiven. And we do not reject the message of the gospel, but we receive it because we believe that the God who created all things has loved us and sent His Son to die for our sins. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Won't you look to Christ today and trust in Him? Point number two, we must move quickly, is the church will minister to the world. The church will minister to the world. This is found at the end of chapter 15 and then in the beginning of chapter 16. You'll see here a couple of very important things. Number one, the church will minister to the world by testifying about Christ. Yes, the church is used and does rightly do good works and help people who are in need, as I read the story to you earlier. But there is something that is much greater than just helping people with their physical needs. It is testifying about Christ. Verse 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The disciples are told here that they will testify and that the Spirit who is in them is going to testify. So they will testify about who Christ is. Number two here is that they will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I say that purposely, that they will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, as we look down at the text, we see that the Bible tells us that the Spirit who has come will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The reason I say that the disciples will do so is because I would submit to you that the way the Spirit of God convicts the world, and the word convict means to reprove, to rebuke, to expose, to show, to be guilty. The way in which the Spirit does that is through the preaching of the gospel. So we go and we testify about who Christ is, and then the Spirit of Christ uses the word of Christ to convict a sinful person, a lost sinner, about their state before God. And you notice the three things that the Spirit testifies about are all centered around Jesus. The first thing is sin in verse 9. He says there that, well, we'll read back through verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. Look, it doesn't say that he's going to convict them about all the different things that they've done wrong. The chief sin is the sin of unbelief. And the Spirit convicts the world of rejecting or not believing in Christ. Number two is of righteousness. Why? Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Christ has gone to the right hand of God the Father. He is sitting there with the Father at his right hand. And no one else can say that. No one else is worthy of that but Christ and Christ alone. He is the one who is righteous before God. And then verse 11, he is going to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. We saw back in chapter 12, verse 32, that the judgment of this world would come, and Jesus said, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So the ruler of the world has been judged, and if the ruler of a kingdom has been judged, then that kingdom is in trouble. If the ruler has been defeated, then the kingdom is in trouble, and that is exactly what's happened in the kingdom of the world. Satan ruled, but now Christ, through the gospel, has crushed his head, and he will one day be cast forever in the lake of fire. The Spirit uses the testimony of Christians to convict the world about these things. Every one of us, if we've come to know Christ, have been convicted by the Spirit of God. And we've come to see the truth about who Jesus is and the judgment that awaits those who do not believe in him.
Amen.
Now, we see in verses 13 through 15 that the church will glorify Jesus. The church will glorify Jesus. It says there, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The purpose of the Spirit of God through the people of God is to glorify the Son of God. The purpose of the Son of God is to glorify God the Father. And that is the ministry, another part of the ministry that the world has in the church. As they minister the Word of God and testify of Christ, they are glorifying Christ. And that, my friend, is a ministry to the world. Because a world that is in darkness needs the light. A world that is in a bad way needs the salt of the earth. And we as disciples have the opportunity to be that. Now, I want to very quickly move to the end. The last point that I'll share with you is in verses 16 through 33. And I'm not going to hit every verse here by any means. But the last point is the world and the church are different. How are the world and the church different? First of all, you've already read through it, so I'm not going to read these verses. But they're different in the way they view the crucifixion. When the church, or when the world saw the crucifixion, verse 20, they rejoiced. When the disciples saw the crucifixion, or when the church saw the crucifixion, they lament and are sorrowful. When the world saw the resurrection, they sorrowed. When the church was exposed or knew about the resurrection, they rejoiced. Like a woman having a child, labors and birth pains and sorrows, but then when the child is born, she rejoices. So it was with the church that when Christ was raised from the dead, there was rejoicing because he had conquered death, hell, and the grave, and done exactly what he said he would do. The difference between the church and the world in this text is this. The world cannot access the throne room of God, but we, as the church, may do so at the end of verse 23. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask, and you will receive that your joy may be full. We also see that the church can come boldly before the throne of grace because the cross has given us access to answered prayer. The world was defeated, or has been defeated. The leader of it has been dethroned. The prince of the world has been defeated, as we saw in verse 11. The church has an overcoming, omnipotent king, whereas the world has a defeated prince. The world has been overcome. The church is overcoming. The world tribulates, but the church has peace and joy. Verse 33, Jesus told the disciples, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. We've all experienced that and are experiencing that to some degree now. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So the world tribulates. The church has peace and joy in Christ. The world does not know the Father or the Son, but the church knows the Father and the Son. This is so key in John, because Christ came to make known the Father, that the God of heaven has sent his Son, and those who believe in him believe in that God, and they believe in his Son, but the world rejects that message and thus rejects God. So there's a huge difference. I'll give you 2 points of application, then I'll be done. First of all is this. Number one, our affection for the church is a telling sign of our affection for Christ. See, the world hated the church. Do you love the church? Do you, as a believer in the Lord, love getting together with the people of God? Do you love God the Father? Do you love God the Son? Do you have the Spirit of God within you? Do you love the people of God? If you do, that is a telltale sign that the Spirit of God is within you, that Christ has caused you to be born again through the gospel. If you have not believed that, then I urge you then to trust in Christ, to be saved from your sins, to be right with the Father, to be right with the Son, and to have the power of the Spirit within you to live for him. Number two, and last point of application is this. The church is the world's front line in the battle to free the captives of the world, sin, and Satan. Remember, the Spirit of God is not going to go out and do the work of God apart from the people of God. Christ lives in us. He has come and he abides within us. So it is our responsibility to take the message of the gospel to the world. And in a day and age where COVID-19 has people afraid and scared and wondering what's going to happen or what kind of shape they're going to be in, or if they're going to have their retirement by the time it's all over with, or if they're going to have food in their pantry, when people are worrying about so many different things, this is the opportunity for the church to declare that we have a hope beyond this life, one that never fades away. We have an inheritance in heaven which is reserved for us, and how we are kept by power through faith in the Son of God. I pray that you are blessed through the preaching of the word this morning. We did not cover every single thing that's in this text, but I hope this gives us an overview of what's here and certainly some things to feed us and help us to remain strong in the faith in the days in which we face. I love you, church. Thank you for watching the video this morning. I do pray that you're blessed by it. And as you go out and go about your day, though we're practicing social distancing, I do pray that when you have opportunity, that you will speak a good word about Jesus. And when you have opportunity, you'll go and talk to neighbors and check on and make sure you're helping those who are in need. And we look forward to being back with you as quickly as possible. Lord bless you, and thanks again to Dennis for staying tonight and recording this video for us. Let's pray together and we'll be done. Thank you, Father, for your word. We always thank you for it. We pray it would, God, just be used greatly among us. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has overcome the world. That we don't have to worry about the things of this world, but that Christ has overcome the world, and because of that, we can have peace. Father, I pray that our affection for the church would be real. And Lord, thus proving that we have an affection for Christ as well. And Lord, I pray that we as the church will be on the front lines, that we will care for the needy and for the dying. Lord, that we will give our lives in service to the King of Kings, knowing that we have a home in heaven, an inheritance that does not fade away. In Jesus' name I pray.